Greetings one and all, and happy Sabbath to each one gathered here on the phone, listening to the recording. And what a privilege it is to come back together as one in raising our voices and hearts to praise our God from whom all blessings flow. I pray this past week has been blessed, and what a joy it is to be able to come apart from the cares and perplexities of this past week and to rest in the love of our Savior. So happy Sabbath, one and all. Our opening song is Burdens Are Lifted at Calvary. Days are filled with sorrow and care, hearts are lonely and drear. Burdens are lifted at Calvary, Jesus is very near. Burdens are lifted at Calvary, Calvary, Calvary. Burdens are lifted at Calvary.
Cast your cares on Jesus today. Leave your worry and fear. Burdens are lifted at Calvary. Jesus is very near. Burdens are lifted at Calvary, Calvary, Calvary. Burdens are lifted at Calvary, Jesus is very near.
Troubled soul, the Savior can see. Every heartache and fear. Burdens are lifted at Calvary. Jesus is very near. Burdens are lifted at Calvary. Calvary, Calvary. Burdens are lifted at Calvary. Jesus is very near. Thank you, Jesus, for being near.
Amen. And praise his holy name for lifting our burdens and giving us a much lighter burden. Being yoked together with him, and he bears the heaviest part of this union. So thank you, dear Savior. So happy Sabbath again, dear ones, and before we enter into our service, let us please bow our heads and our knees for opening prayer. Precious Heavenly Father, thank you so very much for being with us throughout this past week and bringing us safely and with what health we have to another Sabbath fellowship. We meet here in the name of Jesus, and we pray that thy presence will be here in our midst. Fill this room and our hearts with the atmosphere of joy and love and peace and light that surrounds you and your throne. And thank you for doing so and taking control of this meeting. Dear Savior, we pray that your presence will be here with us as well to dispel darkness in our hearts with the bright beams of your righteousness and truth. And help us to fall more and more in love with you. Thank you for being here. We also pray, dear Spirit, that your presence will be here to lead and guide us into all truth, to open our understanding to behold wondrous things out of the word of inspiration, and help us to glean spiritual insights and precious gems of knowledge from what we read about the events that took place in the Old Testament. And thank you for being here and for leading us into the truth. Please be with our church family. Lead and guide us ever closer to Thee and to one another, that we might indeed seek to answer Your prayer, that we may be one as You are one with the Father, that we may be one together in us with one another, so that the world may see and know and understand that the gospel is real because it changes hearts. And thank You, dear Godhead, for making possible our salvation. Be with those who have requested prayers, both known and unspoken. And thank You for hearing and answering each one according to Thy perfect will and timing, especially those needing Your healing grace in any area. Thank You that we're one day closer to heaven, and help us to be waiting and watching, working and praying and prepared to meet our Lord at any time. Be with us now, and thank You so much for being here. In Jesus' precious name. So again, welcome, dear ones. And before we get into our study book, I just want to remind you that next Friday, December 14, will be our last church service. And since it's going to be the last one of this year, until we find a different chat room service, then let's make next Friday a very special meeting. Let's devote next Friday's meeting to singing and testimonies and praising God and whatever else that you would like to share, instead of having a set meeting where we go over patriarchs and prophets. So let's make next Friday evening, our last church service of this year, a special one. And so we look forward to being with you next Friday. And I've gone through about, probably more than 12 different chat software, and investigated into several that may work. And so I just have yet to download them and then go through them personally and see if it's going to be workable for our particular needs. But 12 down to 3 or 4 at the moment, and I might find some others in there. But I still appreciate your prayers. And I know the closing meeting is not today. We will have tomorrow's meeting on the Sabbath. We'll have this coming Wednesday's meeting, which will be the 12th. And then our last meeting will be next Friday on the 14th. So today is not the closing meeting with iVocalize. Next Friday evening will be. And next Friday is going to be a special meeting. So we're continuing in Patriarchs and Prophets, chapter 52, titled The Annual Feasts. And we left off right at the beginning of page 539, the paragraph that starts out, Surmounting the Hills. The last thing that we were talking about was that these annual feasts occurred 3 times a year, and the children of Israel were required, if at all possible, to travel from wherever their homes were throughout the inherited lands of Israel to Jerusalem to worship at the temple. So they didn't have synagogues here and synagogues there. They had one place where God had put his name and where God was dwelling physically there in the most holy place of the sanctuary. And the children of Israel were to come to that one place three times a year and worship God. And God would protect their property from any harm whatsoever, from any theft or any damage or any catastrophes or anything like that while they were gone, because they were obeying his command to be at Jerusalem three times a year. And so you can imagine being at the farthest extent of the inherited land of Israel and then having to travel from that farthest extent all the way to the center of the land of promise where Jerusalem was found, in the land of Judah. And so that could have taken weeks of travel. And so the closer they got, the greater their excitement became. They're coming to the city of the great king. They're coming to Jerusalem to worship God in the way that Christ had set up the annual feasts and the services and all that took place. And when they finally came to the hills that surrounded Jerusalem, they began to sing songs. And one of the songs is recorded in Psalms 125, 1 and 2. As the mountain is round about Jerusalem, so the Lord is round about his people from this time forth and forevermore. And you can imagine that as a family or a group of individuals began to sing, other individuals would catch what was taking place and join in, and pretty soon thousands of Israelites were singing. And their voices were echoing off the surrounding hills, and even the heathen became aware of what was going on. And it was a witness to them as well. So you know there were curious eyes beholding and intently interested in all that was taking place on these feasts. And it wasn't just the Israelites that were excited. So that's where we left off. And now we pick it up at this paragraph. Surmounting the hills in view of the holy city, they looked with reverent awe upon the throngs of worshipers wending their way to the temple. They saw the smoke of the incense ascending, and as they heard the trumpets of the Levites heralding the sacred service, they caught the inspiration of the hour and sang, "Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised in the city of our God, in the mountain of his holiness, beautiful for situation, the joy of the whole earth. Is Mount Zion on the sides of the north, the city of the great king?" Psalms 48, 1 and 2. They also sang, "Peace be within thy walls and prosperity within thy palaces." Psalms 122, 7. They also sang, "Open to me the gates of righteousness. I will go into them and I will praise the Lord." Psalms 118, 19. They also sang, "I will pay my vows unto the Lord. Now in the presence of all his people, in the courts of the Lord's house, in the midst of thee, O Jerusalem, praise ye the Lord." That was Psalms 116, 18 and 19. So you could imagine at times close to a million or more Israelites are all there gathered around the temple, gathered around that area. And as the Levites sounded their trumpets, heralding the beginning of the sacred service for that particular feast, then the Israelites raised their voices in praising God, singing scripture songs. Must have been quite an impressive and solemn occasion. Definitely spiritually uplifting. Now, I don't know tunes to Psalms 122 or 118 or 116, but I do know a tune to Psalms 48, 1 and 2. Let me sing it for you. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. In the city of our God, in the mountain of His holiness, beautiful for situation, the joy of the whole earth, is Mount Zion on the sides of the north, the city of the great King. Is Mount Zion on the sides of the north, a city of the great King. Psalms 48, 1 and 2. So they obviously had a different tune for this scripture song. But it must have been a very impressive sight and a very solemn occasion to hear hundreds of thousands of Israelites joining in singing scripture songs of praise to the God of the whole earth, dwelling in their midst in Mount Zion. Any other thoughts? Any other comments?
All the houses in Jerusalem were thrown open to the pilgrims, and rooms were furnished free. But this was not sufficient for the vast assembly, and tents were pitched in every available space in the city and upon the surrounding hills.
So, amen. So, because it was a command of God for all the Israelites who were able to travel sometimes vast distances in order to reach Jerusalem, those who dwelt in and around Jerusalem opened up their homes to take care of the pilgrims, their fellow brothers and sisters, of course, from different tribes than what was there in Judah, but to take care of their brethren and their sisters and families. If they had inns or what we would call motels today, they opened up their hotel for free. So every available room was taken, and yet there were still thousands more that needed to be housed. And so every available space in and around that area were filled with tents. The surrounding hills were covered with tents. And all of these people were there for one purpose: to worship God and to praise His name. Amen. Imagine it. Now, the antitype of these feasts today is like tent meetings or convocations, gatherings of God's people coming together to have religious meetings to learn about God and to praise Him more. And it wasn't just the praising of God or obeying his commandments that was of benefit to the Israelites, but it was also fellowshipping with their fellow brothers and sisters in the faith, being edified, perhaps their friends, and finding out how God had blessed their friends since the last time they met, and vice versa. So it was like a gigantic camp meeting that was taking place back then. And Ellen White talks about it would be well for God's people to have camp meetings today, to where they would come together for the purpose of praising God, of learning more about God and his truth, and being edified and seeking to edify one another. And the first feast of the year was Passover. Any thoughts, any questions, comments before we go to the next paragraph? Continuing. On the 14th day of the month at even, or at the evening when the sun was setting, the Passover was celebrated. Its solemn, impressive ceremonies commemorating the deliverance from bondage in Egypt and pointing forward to the sacrifice that should deliver from the bondage of sin. When the Savior yielded up his life on Calvary, the significance of the Passover ceased, and the ordinance of the Lord's Supper was instituted as a memorial of the same event in which the Passover had been a type. So here we see that when the Savior died on Calvary, the feasts connected with the Jewish system of worship ended, because they were types of Christ's ministry connected with the gospel. Christ was the great antitype of all of these ceremonial and sacrificial and feasts that were connected with the ceremonial law of the Jews. And so instead of having his people continue to worship Passover, at the very time when Passover was to occur, which is the very beginning of the sacred calendar, which would be 14 days after the March-April beginning of the year, he set aside the Passover and instituted in its place the ordinance of the Lord's Supper. But then Christ said, "As oft as ye eat this bread and drink from this cup, you do show the Lord's death till he come." So instead of having the celebration of the Lord's Supper taking place just once a year, as Passover was, it can take place more than once a year. So it wasn't that the Lord's Supper replaced Passover and it would occur at the very same time Passover did, and then only once a year, because all of that time-based significance ended when Christ died on Calvary. Everything connected with the Jewish economy ended as far as needing to be kept under penalty of sin when Christ died on Calvary. So we can look back and see the great spiritual significance of the feast days and the ceremonial laws and the sacrificial laws, and see how they pointed forward to Christ. But then when Christ came, there is no longer anything to point forward to. He's already come. So everything in the Jewish economy that pointed to the Savior is now over and done with. it still has great spiritual significance, but it has no command to obey in this new covenant time. And one of the ways that Christ made this clear to his followers, including us today, was he instituted the Lord's Supper. And his death on Calvary has indeed delivered us from the bondage of sin. And that's something to celebrate.
The Passover was followed by the 7 days feast of unleavened bread. The first and the seventh day were days of holy convocation, when no servile work was to be performed. On the second day of the feast, the first fruits of the year's harvest were presented before God. Barley was the earliest grain in Palestine, and at the opening of the feast it was beginning to ripen. A sheaf of this grain was waved by the priest before the altar of God as an acknowledgement that all was his. Not until this ceremony had been performed was the harvest to be gathered.
Sounds like Thanksgiving.
Amen. And thank you, sister. So there was no harvest to take place until the Feast of Unleavened Bread had occurred, and one of the first ripened grains was barley. A sheaf, one stalk of grain that had a bunch of ripened barley heads on it was brought in and waved before the altar there in the first apartment as an acknowledgement that everything was God's, and also as an acknowledgement that God would allow an abundant harvest after this ceremony had occurred. So it's quite interesting here. The harvest that was to occur at that time and would continue to occur as the rest of the different grains ripened and then was time for their harvests, all centered upon giving thanks to God and acknowledging that all was his. He was the great husbandman. Everything connected with the harvest centered in him. Without God's blessing, there would be no harvest. And what significance does the actual events that took place there, what significance does all of this service have to today? Again, everything that God established there as part of the ceremonial and sacrificial services of the Israelites has spiritual significance. It has connections to the great plan of salvation. Comment in the room, it says, Jesus, the first fruit from the dead, for one thing. Amen. So Jesus died, was buried in the earth, just like a grain, a seed of a grain or wheat or whatever it was, has to be, and then he was resurrected to life. And because Christ was resurrected to life, then he becomes the resurrection and the life for every other individual that has chosen Christ as their Savior. So then here was this sheaf that was brought before the Lord and waved. The priest here, of course, would be a representation of Christ. The wave sheaf, as it was also known, had more than just one barley grain within it. It may have had 100. It may have had 30. Who knows how many was on that particular sheaf of grain. But all of these ripened barley grains were taken by the priest before the Lord and waved as a symbol that everything is the Lord's, but also as a symbol of the harvest to come. So the great harvest could not occur until after this wave sheaf had been brought before the Lord. So when Christ was resurrected, the Bible records there were others that came up from their graves the same time that Christ did. And when Christ then ascended to heaven some 40 or so days later, these resurrected individuals ascended with Christ to heaven as representatives of the wave sheaf that Christ, as our high priest, brought before God as a symbol of the greater harvest to come. And in recognition that everything was God's. Quite amazing. You know, as you're reading there in Leviticus and you read all of these different ceremonies and how each was to take place at a particular time in a particular way from a particular individual, and it sort of is very dry and boring at times in reading it. When you recognize that it has spiritual significance to the plan of salvation, it's no longer boring. You got to try and find out what spiritual significance is listed there. What does it pertain to? And the wave sheaf here represented those that were resurrected when Christ was resurrected and then ascended with him to heaven as an acknowledgement that all the redeemed belong to God in Christ Jesus, and a symbol of the great final harvest that's going to occur later. And how exciting is that?
Fifty days from the offering of first fruits came the Pentecost, called also the Feast of Harvest and the Feast of Weeks. As an expression of gratitude for the grain prepared as food, two loaves baked with leaven were presented before God. The Pentecost occupied but one day, which was devoted to religious services.
Any comments regarding the offering of the first fruits in Pentecost, the Feast of Weeks? Question, it says, what did they have for leavening back then? Well, I think what they had was they took a lump of dough and set it aside for several days so that it would ferment. And that was the leavening agent that they then took and baked other bread with. And because it was fermented, it then allowed the extra gases, I guess, from the fermentation process, yeah, like sourdough, right, to permeate through the loaf, and then as it was baked, it would expand and allow the bread not to be so compacted. It would allow air to be in the bread, which would make it a lot easier to cut through, not so heavy. So I think that's what they used back then for leavening. And some processes still use that particular method, like in sourdough bread. But yeast that is commonly used today is a more modern leavening agent, because it basically accomplishes the very same thing as that fermented lump of dough. It aerates the bread.
I see. The way this is set up, it's repetitive and it's very orderly, and God is a God of order, and the repetition of it all following exactly how it did through the years served to embed all of this in their minds, so it was like a second nature to them. They look forward to it, and if they didn't at first understand the spiritual part of it or what it meant or pointing forward to God's Son coming to give us eternal life, it would at least lay the foundation for it until they were ready to understand it.
Amen. Amen. And that's how we learn. We may not understand the reason why God would have us do certain things, but because we love Him and we recognize He would never require anything that was not necessary, we go ahead and obey Him. And it's after we obey Him that we begin to understand more of the reasons behind why God required His people to act in this way or to do these certain things or to avoid other things. And that's how a child learns. An infant doesn't understand why his parents are telling him no, not to do certain things. They just go ahead and obey. It's only after they get older that they begin to understand more of the reasons why their parents forbid them doing certain things. And we're to be children of the Most High, which means we may not understand why God requires us to do some things or avoid other things, but we go ahead and obey Him because He's our Father. And He knows more than we do. And it's that act of obeying that actually opens up the way for us to understand more of the reasons why. So, amen, dear sister. Any other thoughts? Any other comments?
Sabbath blessings, everybody. Elder, I was taught that with Pentecost, that was the celebration of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Can you speak a word on that?
Yes, thank you, brother. So Pentecost occurred 50 days after Passover, after the offering of the first fruits there on that first day. Of the feast. And 50 days after Christ was resurrected and, you know, the first fruits were there, the Holy Spirit was poured out. And the Holy Spirit was poured out on that particular day because that was the day in which Christ was officially inaugurated as the great high priest for His people in the heavenly sanctuary. There in heaven. And as the Spirit was poured out, the disciples were filled with knowledge, with light, with the glory of God. And the Spirit gave them the ability to speak in other languages so that Christ could be uplifted and glorified to all the nations that had gathered there for that particular feast. So we can see what took place literally, and then what took place spiritually, the spiritual fulfillment of the literal. So there's no more need for another Pentecost today. The literalness has already been fulfilled. The spiritual aspect of it has already been fulfilled with the Holy Spirit being poured out. But just as with the early rain, it didn't all just fall in one big gush and then there was no more rain. It came over a season. Same with the latter rain. It wasn't just one big downpour and deluge, but it came in that particular season. So even though the Spirit was poured out 2,000 years ago, doesn't mean that was the only time the Spirit's going to be poured out. Because as you read through Acts, there was actually two other times in which the Spirit was poured out and people talked in tongues. So then the Spirit is going to continue to be poured out in both early and latter rain power, especially in these last days. And it's all because of Christ's sacrifice and resurrection, and also his ascension to heaven as our high priest. He prepared the way for the Spirit to be given in mighty power to God's people. Are there any other thoughts? Any other comments? So the first of the three feasts that the children of Israel were to attend was Passover. The second of the three feasts that they were to attend was Pentecost, the Feast of Weeks or the Feast of Harvest. And now we come to the third of the three feasts. And who would like to read this paragraph?
Go ahead, Joshie.
Thank you, Sister Joan. In the seventh month came the Feast of Tabernacles, or of Ingathering. This feast acknowledged God's bounty in the products of the orchard, the olive grove, and the vineyard. It was the crowning festal gathering in of the year. The land had yielded its increase. The harvest had been gathered into the greeneries. The fruits, the oil, and the wine had been stored. The first fruits had been reserved, and now the people came with their tributes of thanksgiving to God, who had thus richly blessed them.
Amen. So you can see that these three feasts all dealt with harvests. Passover was where the first ripened grain was waved before the Lord, recognizing him as the one who has blessed them and would continue to bless them throughout the year, especially in the harvest area. And then the Feast of Weeks, ending there with Pentecost, was where all the rest of the grain had ripened and been harvested. And now we come to the third feast, which was the Feast of Tabernacles, or in gathering, where God was acknowledged in all the bountiful harvest that came from fruit trees, from olive trees, and from the fruit of the vine. And in the Feast Tabernacles, or actually in the Jewish economy, do you know what the very last ripening fruit was of the year? Any ideas? Amen. It was grapes. So with grapes, you may have a cluster of anywhere from 50 to 300 different grapes on one cluster. And these grapes all grow at different rates. And so you're going to have some of them ripen much faster than others that are in this same cluster. So during the Feast of Tabernacles, or leading up to the Feast of Tabernacles, you had individuals going through and plucking off of each cluster those grapes that ripened first. And these were reserved and then presented before God during the Feast of Tabernacles. All the other grapes ripened later, and they were considered the second fruits. So after the first ripened grapes had been gathered and reserved for the Lord, then you had the other ripened grapes that were on the clusters of the vine. And you know how those were harvested? You had harvesters coming in with a blade, a curved blade, much like a miniature sickle. They would cut the entire cluster off the vine, and then that cluster was put into a wine vat, and all the grapes were crushed to get the juice out of them. So the first fruits were not crushed. They were presented to the Lord. But the rest of the grapes were cut by clusters, put into a wine vat, and crushed for juice. And how they crushed it was they climbed into the vat and used their feet and stomped up and down all around. So as this represents the great final harvest, because the very last ripening fruit was the grapes, the very last harvest of the earth, if you look in Revelation, is also likened to grapes. The first fruits were presented to God. They weren't crushed. Their juice was not spilled. It was preserved. But the second fruits, the clusters, were crushed. Their juice was spilled. What do you think that has representation to these last days? How do you think this applies to the very last harvest of this earth? Comment, the dance of the grapes. Another comment, sin is crushed out of the system. Another comment, the judgments of the righteous and the wicked. Another comment, vengeance of the Lord, Revelation 14. Another comment, gathering and crushing. The first fruits represent the 144,000. The second fruits, those gathered by clusters, represent the wicked. And if you read in Revelation, when they're crushed, blood comes up to the horse's bridle for some 200 furlongs. So you don't want to be in that second harvest. You want to be in the first, part of the first fruits, part of the 144,000 who do not see death. Their blood is not spilled. They remain alive to the coming of the Lord. But all the rest that are alive are the wicked, and they're crushed in the great wine vat of God's wrath. So you can see in all the harvesting here, in these feasts, all the different groups of God's people that will be saved. And all because of the blessing.
Sabbath blessings, Sabbath blessings, everybody. Can you hear me, please? Okay, great. Fantastic. I have a question. I mean, it might sound a little ridiculous, but from what I just heard, because the internet's going in and out on me over here tonight. So if you're not part of the 144,000, like you said, let's say metaphorically as far as being the grapes, and they're not squashed or stomped on, anything left after the 144,000 are the wicked people. So anybody that doesn't make it into the 144,000 secular group is considered to be wicked. Is that what I heard?
Yes, and let me explain. The wave sheaf, or the first ripened grain, was representative of the great final harvest that would occur when Christ comes in the clouds of heaven. So all the righteous dead from all the ages, from Abel all the way down to the last person that dies in the Lord, is represented by the harvest of the grain. And the wave sheaf was presented before God as a symbol of the greater harvest of the redeemed of all the ages. But the 144,000, that number is not made up until probation closes for the world. So once 144,000 people decide they're going to follow Christ with such devotion that they represent Him 100% in their life, when 144,000 reach that point, then the number's made up. Christ's bride has made herself ready. Christ throws down the censer and says, he that is holy is going to remain holy, and he that is wicked is going to remain wicked. Probation closes for the world, and then Christ begins His travel from heaven to the earth to collect His bride. At that point in time, there is no more death to any of God's people. The 144,000 represent the first ripened grapes. They were reserved. They were not crushed. Their blood was not spilled. They were protected and given to God in thanksgiving. So the 144,000, in like manner, are reserved to God. They may be surrounded by the wicked. They may be thrown in jail. They may have the date of their execution set. But not a drop of their blood is going to be spilled. They will not die. They will not be crushed. And at the very moment when it appears that they are going to die, that's when God delivers them. The seventh plague begins. So after that number's made up, there is no more death to God's people. So then all who have been God's people will have died before the 144,000 is made up, before probation closes. So the only people that are alive when probation closes that are for the Lord is 144,000 individuals. They're not all in one place. They're scattered all over the place. Just like the first ripened grapes were not all on one cluster. They were on many different clusters that had to, you know, be searched through in different vineyards even in order to find them. Same today. God's remnant people, ultimately representing the 144,000, are to be found among many nations, not just all here in America, many nations. But the redeemed of all the ages are not represented by the grapes. They're represented by the grain. And the wave sheaf was a symbol of the greater harvest of the redeemed. So when we come to the making up or the fulfilling of the 144,000, that number being made up, there will be no more death to God's people. The wicked are going to die. The plagues are going to affect them. But there's even going to be wicked remaining alive through all the plagues to the coming of Christ. And you know who some of those wicked are that go through all the plagues and then are destroyed by the brightness of Christ's coming? Perhaps, comment in the room, the Pope. Some of those wicked are made up, amen, false shepherds, false priests, those that have been instrumental in leading God's people away from following the three angels' messages, away from leaving Babylon and remaining connected with her to their destruction. Those who have led people away from Christ to the devil, they're going to be among the last to die. Can you imagine suffering not just one of the plagues, but all seven of them? And not dying until Christ comes and you're destroyed by the brightness of his return? You must have really done something tremendously evil to warrant that type of reward for your evil actions. And the spirit of prophecy tells us that those that were instrumental in leading people away from God are not just going to feel the same intensity of pain that the common people do that were misled by them. Their suffering is going to be tenfold more intense than the common people. So can you imagine suffering through all seven plagues, and each plague you suffer through is 10 times greater than those whom you misled? That's some of the individuals that's going to make up those wicked that remain alive through all the plagues until Christ comes. I mean, just the thought of that should lead you not to want to do anything in any way to mislead the weakest saint from following the truth. Should make you very careful in what you say, especially ministers, especially evangelists. Make you very careful on what you share with people so that you do not mislead them in a single instance away from God's word of truth. Now, there's going to be mistakes made. There's going to be unknowing misleading. But once you know, you can't continue to preach error. You have to change what you believe. You have to change what you preach. You have to try and undo the damage of misleading people in the past. You can't just turn a blind eye to it and say, oh, well, you know, it's just a little thing. You don't want to find yourself lost at the end. Lord, haven't we done these things in your name? Even raised the dead? And Christ is going to say, I never knew you, because you didn't give up iniquity in your life. The door is closed, never to open again. So that's the great final harvest. That represents the spiritual application to the Feast of Tabernacles and the first ripened fruits of the grapes versus the second ripened fruits of the grapes. And praise God that there's a grain harvest and a fruit harvest. And whether we live or die, whether we're part of the first fruits or we're part of the grain, let us praise God that we are the Lord's. If we can bring more glory to God by being part of the 144,000, then praise God, so be it. What a wonderful thing to be connected with. But if God sees we'll bring more glory to Him by dying in Christ, whether it's a martyr's death or just closing your eyes in sleep, then praise God as well. Whether we live or die, we're the Lord's. He is ours. And He's coming to get us. Any other thoughts? Any other comments?
That, amen. How interesting this study you've made it, bro. Very interesting points. I was just looking at Revelation 14, where it speaks about Jesus with a golden crown on his head and in his hand a sharp sickle. And then in verse 15, it talks about him thrusting in the sickle. Were you sharing, I might have missed it, but were you sharing that translates to everyone being redeemed from the earth who are the righteous, both those who have died in the Lord and those who are alive at His coming? Or was it something else? I may have missed it. I was just probably looking at the scriptures as you're reading it. It's hard to perhaps do it at the same time. But perhaps you could share that with us.
Thank you, brother. I was looking up Revelation here. And verse 14, Revelation chapter 14, verse 14, talks about Christ having the sharp sickle. And verse 15, the harvest of the earth is ripe, and He thrust His sickle onto the earth, verse 16, and the earth was reaped. I believe that is the first reaping of the grapes, which would be the first fruits. And so the 144,000 are taken off the earth, and the righteous dead as well are resurrected and taken off the earth. And then in verse 17, you have another sickle coming out and was thrust into the earth. So now this is the second harvest. The first harvest, I believe, was the 144,000. And then the grain harvest would represent the righteous dead. And then you have a second harvest here of the clusters of the vine. So not just the first ripened grain or the first ripened grapes, but now you have the second harvest of the grapes, which was the clusters. And the sickle was put in the earth and the grapes were harvested, and then verse 19, cast into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And verse 20, the winepress was trodden without the city, and blood came out of the winepress, even into the horses' bridles by a space of 1,600 furlongs. I said 200 furlongs, so sorry about that. But 1,600 furlongs. So you have the first harvest, which would be the first ripened grapes, which are the 144,000. And then you have the second harvest of the clusters, which represents the wicked, because they suffer the wrath of God. So I guess the horse's bridle, what would that be, like 4 feet off the ground? And then 1,600 furlongs is roughly 200 miles. So can you imagine the amount of wicked that are lost to have their blood as crushed grapes being 4 feet high by 200 miles long? So there's going to be a lot of the wicked still alive that have suffered through all seven plagues that finally die at the coming of the Savior. So that's how I interpret the last 10 verses there of Revelation 14. Are there any other thoughts, any other interpretations of those verses that you'd like to share? Any questions? Please go right ahead.
So the devil is observing all of this because he's the last one to die.
Well, the devil's indeed observing all of this, but he remains alive. He sees all his followers perish, but he remains alive. He sees the 144,000. He sees those in the special resurrection. He sees the resurrection of the righteous dead all leave the earth on their way to heaven. He witnesses the destruction of all of his followers. The cities of the world are broken down at the presence of the Lord. There's nothing but destruction and waste and birds feasting on the dead. And the devil has 1,000 years in that total destruction and emptiness of earth. Because eventually there's no more dead bodies to feast on, and the vultures and the rest of the birds are going to die from lack of food. So the devil is going to be all alone, seeing, contemplating what he is responsible for. And that's not going to change him. He's going to remain the same. He's going to grow worse. He's going to be more evil at the end of the 1,000 years than he was at the beginning. And he's not going to give up. As soon as the wicked dead are raised, a vast army he's going to gather for one last try on defeating Christ. And how can you, a created being, actually think that you can overcome your Creator? You know, it's like the master potter and the clay vessel that he forms. Is there any way that that clay vessel can overcome and defeat the potter that made it? I mean, just think about it. There's no more chance than the devil thinking he can overcome the God who created him. But that's what sin does. It blinds you to reality. And you really begin to believe your own lie that you concocted. It becomes truth to you when it's nothing but a falsehood. And it's so sad to see people clinging to tradition, to commandments of men, believing that the more people they can get to join with them in clinging to the falsehood is somehow going to turn that falsehood into truth. It's like with Sunday worship. The more people you can get to worship on Sunday will not in any way change Sunday into the Sabbath truth. Sunday's always going to be Sunday. It's always going to be the first day of the week. It's never going to become the seventh day of the week. It's never going to become God's Sabbath day. So even if the whole world follows after this lie of Sunday worship, it doesn't make Sunday magically transform into God's Sabbath day. Truth will always be truth. Truth is eternal. It can never change. Error will always be error. It can never change. But ultimately, it will be destroyed. But truth can't be destroyed. It's forever. And Jesus is that truth. And how long has truth existed? How long has Christ existed? There never was a time in which the truth, Christ, did not exist. Because truth is forever. Forever in the past, forever in the future. So those who believe that there was a time way back in the eons that Christ did not exist, he had to be created. So that was the three different feasts that God commanded the children of Israel to travel from their homes to worship him there at Jerusalem. And all three of these feasts dealt with harvests. And all because of the goodness and the blessing of God making it all possible. And it's the same with the plan of salvation. God the Father developed the plan of salvation. Jesus agreed to carry out his part of it. And the Spirit makes the plan possible to be lived in our hearts. So all three gods of the Godhead make the plan of salvation complete, possible, to harvest and save precious souls in the garner of heaven. And now you can understand a little more why Isaiah heard the angels say when they were praising the Godhead, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord, one, God, two, Almighty, three." Without them, the plan of salvation would never occur. But with them in unity, we can be saved. And that's what these three feasts, dealing with the harvests, was designed to teach God's people.
Hey, man, bro. I was just thinking, because this is symbolic, what we've been reading of what has, is, and will take place. I was thinking about how the priests were ministering in the holy place up until the point where, when the great day of atonement takes place, the high priest takes into the most holy place, which we know when that was. And then I was just reading ahead, cheating. And, it was just that the Feast of Tabernacles is just a little after the Day of Atonement is over. And I was thinking, we know the first fruits, as you were sharing, take place when Christ comes, which means he's left the most holy place. I'm not trying to be the devil's advocate, but I'm just trying to, perhaps symbolically, that's not very important what I'm pointing out here, where he is at that stage. But do you have any thoughts on it? Am I making sense? I'm saying, where the priests were and what they're doing when the first feast is kept and the second feast, or the Pentecost, is different from when the third feast is kept, which is just after the Day of Atonement. And if we're looking at it symbolically, the first fruits, we know, as you brought out, were the 144,000. But if we were taking it literally from what we're just reading, that would mean that the priests were still in the holy place, which I don't think that's what the spirit of prophecy or the Bible is bringing out. But can you see that, or am I making it up?
Well, thank you, brother, for your thoughts and questions. But again, we have the first ripened grain that took place back at Pentecost, or the Feast of Weeks, versus the first ripened grapes, which was the very last harvest. And it mentions here, let me change my pointer. It mentions here that the first fruits had been reserved. So it means that while the priest was still ministering in the sanctuary, these first ripened grapes from all these different clusters had been gathered and reserved. Okay, so then in Revelation, when it pictures Christ coming, which of course is after he's left the sanctuary, after probation is closed, and he puts in his sickle, then the first harvest of the fruits are gathered to him, which would be represented by the 144,000, because they had already been reserved. The number had been made up previous, before probation had closed, before the priests left the sanctuary. And then when Christ comes, that number that's already been made up is gathered off the earth to him. And included with that would be the special resurrection righteous, as well as the redeemed of all the ages, which was the grain. So it's not that the 144,000 are made up and then are harvested off the earth when Christ appears in the clouds of heaven, but they've already been reserved. The number's already been made up. Now, as to when the first ripened grapes were presented before the Lord, I'm uncertain of that aspect in connection here with the services. So I'm not sure if that was presented before God in the first apartment or the second apartment. I know during the Day of Atonement, there was no mention whatsoever of grapes being presented before the Lord, because that dealt with sin being forgiven and eradicated or cleansed from the camp and from the people. So, you know, from that aspect about the first ripened grapes, I'm not sure where that appears there in the sanctuary. All we have is that they had been reserved. So did that help to answer your question, or did I misunderstand you, brother?
Thank you. No, that was clear. I guess, and then, you know, I don't mean to be the devil's advocate, but I was just looking at it when the first fruits had been reserved, and that was while they were ministering in the holy place, not the most holy, whereas we know it's when Christ is in the most holy place that those first fruits, well, because the second coming has not occurred, and after he leaves that, the number's made up, and we know the 144,000 don't see death. But I can see, you know, I think you've made that clear. I think that is clear. And, you know, the point you've made underlined the first fruits had been reserved. And we want to all be there. Yeah, I think so. Did you?
Question says, that would be the great multitude then, right? And I guess you're referring to the redeemed of all the ages coming from the graves? Yeah, that would make up part of that great multitude. Not all of it, because in Revelation 7, it talks about a great multitude from all nations, kindreds, tongue, and people. And John sees this great multitude there on the sea of glass, and the angel that's talking with him points to this group. John already knows it's the great multitude, but this individual points to the group and says, who are these that are arrayed in white robes, and whence came they? So John already knows that this group is the great multitude, but yet John says, oh, I don't know, but you do. So the elder that's pointing to the great multitude is pointing to one specific group of individuals in that great multitude. John already knows it's a great multitude, but yet John says, I don't know who are these that you're pointing at. So then the elder starts to tell John who this group he's pointing at represent, but he deals with their character. These are they that came out of great tribulation. These are they that washed their robes in the blood of the Lamb. These are they that, you know, endured without a mediator through the plagues. And the only group that could be is the 144,000. So we see that this great multitude that stands there on the sea of glass in Revelation 7 is made up of other groups more than just the dead of all the ages. Because the 144,000 are in that group. Not that they are raised from the dead like the other part of the great multitude is, the dead of all the ages. But there on the sea of glass, they stand as one great multitude of redeemed, all made possible by the plan of salvation and Christ carrying out that plan. So this shows us that the great multitude that stands there on the sea of glass is made up of more than just the dead of all the ages. And Ellen White, in A Great Controversy, 665 says that this great multitude on the sea of glass is actually composed of four different groups. You have those nearest the throne were once zealous in the cause of Satan, but have been snatched away out of the mercy and love of God, and then followed Christ with a deep, intense devotion. I think Paul's among that number. He was definitely a worker for the devil and persecuting the church, but then he was plucked as a brand out of the fire by Christ's merciful kindness on him. We know that the 144,000 are there. We know that the dead of all the ages are there. So then who's that fourth group out of all that stand there? Do you know? We've got those that were devoted to the devil, that then became devoted to Christ, they're nearest the throne. We have the 144,000. We have the dead of all the ages. And then who's that fourth group? Amen. It's the martyrs. And Ellen White saw that they had a border of red around their white garment. And she asked the angel, what's the border of red represent? And the angel told her, these were those that gave their lives in worshiping God. They lost their lives. That would be the martyrs. That would be anyone that lost their life in the service of God, that were persecuted unto death. And they received a crown of life, but also a border of red around their white garment. Amen. It's a great controversy, page 665. So the great multitude that stand on the sea of glass, not the great multitude that come up from the dead when Christ appears and raises them, but the great multitude that stand on the sea of glass are actually composed of four different groups. And the vast majority of all of those groups died in the Lord. The 144,000 did not lose their lives. They did not see or taste of death. They remained alive. And we have Enoch and Elijah as representatives of the 144,000. We have Moses as a representative of the special resurrection, as well as the general resurrection of the wicked, because Moses was specially resurrected just shortly after he died and was buried. Michael came down to resurrect him, and the devil was there saying, no way, he's my property. He followed me when he chose to sin. And Christ just said, the Lord rebuke you. And
I was just thinking, why don't I read that quotation you were quoting, Great Controversy, 665.1. It says, she says, nearest the throne are those who were once zealous in the cause of Satan, but who, plucked as brands from the burning, have followed their Savior with deep, intense devotion. Next are those who perfected Christian characters in the midst of falsehood and infidelity, those who honored the law of God when the Christian world declared it void, and the millions of all ages who were martyred for their faith. And beyond is the great multitude which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, before the throne and before the Lamb,
clothed with white robes and palms in their hands. Revelation 7:9. Their warfare has ended, their victory won. Isn't this exciting to read? Well, it is for me. They have run the race and reached the prize. The palm branch in their hands is a symbol of their triumph, the white robe an emblem of the spotless righteousness of Christ, which now is theirs. Wow. You know, as I'm reading this and you were sharing your thoughts on this, bro, I was just thinking, I wonder where the group that in that special resurrection spoken of in Daniel chapter 12, verse 2, I wonder where they fit in those four groups. Because they had a peculiar experience, but they didn't have quite the experience the 144,000 do have.
In early writings, I believe it's 284 and 285, somewhere there in the 280s, Ellen White talks about the special resurrection people. And Christ also mentions, you know, that there's going to be a special resurrection of those. And then you mentioned Daniel 12 also. That come up when Christ is about to come, and they say, "Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord," like the Caiaphas and Annas and some of the others that were instrumental in crucifying Christ and denying him. But the righteous that come up in that special resurrection, Ellen White says, are those that have kept the Sabbath. So she also has another passage where she talks about those that ultimately make up the 144,000. Yeah, I mean, since 1844, you're right. She talks about those that ultimately make up the 144,000 having friends torn from them by death, but then seeing these friends come up in the general resurrection of the righteous. Okay? So not everybody that has kept the Sabbath since 1844 on and has seen death are in that special resurrection group. There are some that have kept the Sabbath and died that come up in the general resurrection. So then I got to thinking, well, what makes the difference between Sabbath keepers coming up in the special resurrection versus the general resurrection after 1844 when the light of the Sabbath came? And the only thing that comes to mind is that ever since October 22, 1844, we've been in the antitypical Day of Atonement when sin is being eradicated from God's people by the high priest performing this ministration for them and in the making up of the 144,000 as the first fruits. So in any generation since October 22, 1844, up to the present time, this 144,000 number could have been made up. But it was not fully made up in any generation in the past. So this shows us that there could have been 50,000 making up the 144,000 in the generation that they lived in, but there was not another, 96,000? Yeah, another 96,000 to make up that number. So then they died in the Lord. But if the 144,000 would have been made up in their generation, they would have been part of it. So because it wasn't made up in their generation, they had to die. So then another generation came up. There may have been 80,000 in that generation, but there wasn't another 64,000 to make up that number. So then that 80,000 had to die. So then it started to occur to me that all of these people that would have been part of the 144,000 if it would have been made up in their generation, but had to die first because there wasn't enough to make it up. God recognizes that they would have been part of this group. And so in recognizing their achievement through him and his grace, he allows them to be resurrected specially so that they can be along with the 144,000, but not a part of, because they saw death. So that's where I see how the difference is between Sabbath keepers since 1844, either being part of the special resurrection or being part of the general resurrection. It's that difference. Are there any other thoughts, any other comments, questions as to this difference between the special resurrection and the righteous that are in it versus the general resurrection?
I have a question. I may be all off, but there's 12 gates into the holy city. Is that right? There are 12 tribes. And are the 144,000, are they taken, or do they represent 12,000 of each tribe? Because the 12 tribes all had different characteristics, and are we matched up with those? With
the answer is yes and no, and let me explain. There's 12 tribes, 12 sons of Jacob. But Jacob accepted the two sons of Joseph as part of his tribe, part of his sons. So now there's 14, because Manasseh and Ephraim were added in as Jacob's sons and thus became tribes. So now there's 14 tribes, but the kingdom of heaven has just 12 gates. And above each gate is one of the tribes. So there's two tribes left out. When you closely compare which tribes are left out versus what are there, you'll find that the tribe of Dan and the tribe of Ephraim are not in heaven, or at least on the gates there. And you're absolutely correct. Every one of the redeemed, including the 144,000, will enter in through one of those 12 gates. 12,000 from each of the 12 divisions of the 144,000 will enter in through one of those 12 gates. So then why was Dan and Ephraim left out? And you're also correct that the tribes had different strong points and weak points, and thus 12 different characteristics. But there's two types of characteristics that will not make it to heaven, because Dan and Ephraim are left out. So then what was the characteristics of Dan and Ephraim? So that we can avoid these characteristics and not be among those tribes that don't make it. And when you research out Dan, I believe he was the backbiter. He was the one that struck the ankle, or the heel, He was a backbiter, but he also was not content in the territory that he inherited when the land of Israel was divided. He wasn't content with what he got. He wanted more. And he didn't want to get it from any of the other tribes. He wanted to conquer territory of his own. So a portion of Dan left the territory that they were in and went and conquered territory that was right along the main thoroughfare of traffic between Israel and Babylon. And so traffic from Babylon came right through that portion of Dan. Backbiter. Someone who professes to be your friend, but then stabs you in the back when you're not looking. So a betrayer. And I think that's what Dan's characteristic was. He was an ankle biter. He was someone who did not face you in the front, but attacked you from the back. So that was Dan. He became corrupted with traffic from Babylon. And God calls his people to leave Babylon, not have any connection with her. So that's one of the reasons why Dan isn't there. But Ephraim, the Bible tells us that Ephraim was joined to his idols. He wouldn't give him up. And his probation closed. God said, leave him alone. So Ephraim had idols that shut Christ out of their hearts, and they were unwilling to give up those idols. And after a while, the Spirit no longer worked on their hearts. Their probation had closed. So that's one of the reasons why Ephraim isn't there. So then we need to avoid those two types of characteristics. We need to avoid clinging to idols instead of sacrificing them for God and clinging to him instead. And we need to avoid becoming corrupted by Babylon, whether in physical association with corrupt churches or in the evil principles of Babylon corrupting our heart. So there were 12 tribes, but Joseph's two sons were adopted by Jacob into his tribal family. Now there's 14, but only 12 of the 14 have the characteristics necessary to make it into heaven. And of course, those characteristics are purified by the grace and divine power of Christ. And can you imagine if faithful to the end, making it to where you're entering into heaven and you come up to the city of God? How are you going to know which of the gates you need to walk through? Well, that's something I haven't figured out yet. I'm not sure if your guardian angel that has been with you your whole life is going to direct you to one particular gate, or if you just automatically know which gate to walk through. That I haven't figured out yet. I don't know anywhere to discover the answer to that either. But perhaps one of you have come across something that will answer that in your studies. If so, please feel free to share it. But imagine seeing that gate formed from one gigantic pearl. Amazing. But any thoughts, any comments on which gate we're going to go through? Please feel free. Well, carnelian and agate was in the foundation of the walls of the New Jerusalem. But the gate itself is made from one pearl. So that pearl had to be tremendous in size to have carved out of it a gate. But it's going to be amazing. Anyway, any thoughts or comments?
Are all the gates made out of pearl, or are they precious stones?
No, the gates are made out of pearl that enter into the city of God. There may be other gates that are of different materials, but the 12 gates that enter into the city of God are made of one single pearl for each gate. That's what Revelation mentions.
Amen. And so you can know when people say, and when that person, when they died, they go to the pearly gates of Peter, you can know maybe they've misunderstood what the Bible actually says, because it's the 12 tribes. It's the foundations of the city of God that's named after the apostles. Marvelous.
Amen. Amen. The each of the 12 gates has a name for one of the 12 tribes that make it there. But the foundation of the city is 12 different foundations that each have a different stone for that foundation. And I've wondered if the foundations have these stones put into it, or if the foundation is these stones. So when it gets to amethyst, does that foundation have amethyst crystals or amethyst stones throughout that foundation? Or is that foundation one solid amethyst crystal? And that I don't know. We will have to see.
Sabbath blessings, everybody. I don't know if it's testimony time yet or not, but you know, I was thinking about, like you said, how do you know which way you go? Well, maybe, I don't know, this is just me, and I have no way to prove it, but, you know, maybe when you get a crown, or you have a sash, or whatever your attire is, maybe wherever you're going, and which direction you're going in, the Lord has already provided you with a signature of that. Like maybe the color of the gate you said is pearl, but maybe the road is amethyst. So maybe you have an amethyst in your crown. I don't know, but that would be pretty cool.
Yeah, that would be. If we're faithful to the end, we'll discover exactly how the process is going to work. But what a joy it's going to be. We're just going to be amazed, and we're also going to be humble that Christ has made all this possible. And we're so unworthy to be there. We crucified Christ when we chose to sin. But Christ died to free us from sin, so that he could give us his inheritance, which is the New Jerusalem. We're just going to be so humbled that when Christ with his own hand puts that crown of life on our heads, we're going to say, you're the one that's worthy, and we're going to take our crown and put it at his feet. Because he alone.
Amen. Amen. Praise the Lord, and thank you, Jesus. I don't know if it's testimony time yet, dear brother and folks, but around here it's getting close to like 11 o'clock at night, and I'm usually up between 4:30 and 5 o'clock. So is it testimony time yet? or not quite yet? Yes, it is? All right. Awesome. Because after a while, sometimes I get tired. But anyway, this week's testimonies was pretty neat. I had a very interesting week. As I said, last week I received my books, More of the Great Controversy, More of the Steps to Christ. And what I generally do for the ones of you folks that don't know how I generally put things out, what I do is, like Brother Rob knows, depending on the season, I use the props in the stores to advertise or put out the God's truth. I don't know if advertising is a correct word, probably not. But to put out the books or the tracts, and I use the props at that time. Like, say, for instance, hypothetically, if I'm putting out, you know, what type of food we should be eating according to God and what's a clean food and what's an unclean food, well, I'll put them in the section where the hams are. So that's just the way I am. But in the meantime, if it's the pagan Halloween, I'll use their props in the stores to put the books up on that particular information at the time. But because of the fact that this is our pagan Christmas time out here in the world, once again, you know, they have Christmas trees and all their things out there. Well, I happen to be out in town, not my town, but the next town over, because there is no town here. And I came across a couple of shelves that had little nativity sets. And I don't know, they're like $11-$12 ones, not real fancy schmancy ones, but they're the regular popular ones they have every year. So what I did is I actually put the Steps of Christ there right next to them, and I actually stand them up on the shelves. And I took pictures and I sent them to some of the brothers and sisters in Christ that I know. But I just wanted to let everybody know that I utilize the props that are there. Like, say, for instance, the Sabbath, 100 Facts on the Sabbath Truth, I put up in the Christmas trees as I walk down the aisles. Or, say, for instance, they had the outside nativity set, which, you know, is pretty big. I mean, they have, like, the statues of Mary and Joseph supposed to be, or the baby Jesus supposed to be. Well, they're pretty big. So I actually go into the manger itself, and I put in, you know, Steps to Christ. First of all, several reasons. One is because people looking at it, even Sunday keepers, they have the concept that, you know, Christmas is all about Jesus. But we all know pagans are the reason for the season. But on the same hand, they see those books and they say, wow, this is, must be associated with this. And that's what I do. I do not buy those items. I don't sell those items. I don't utilize them in any way. I just use what's there because the people are like little vultures. They're always all around. They're around the nativity sets and the Christmas trees and the lights and so forth. And like I said, even around this time of year, they have the holiday hams. I put them in everywhere. I put them in the coolers. I put them everywhere. So I was very excited because I'm learning my new area. And like I said, you know, I generally take pictures of what I post and where I put things. So I thought it was pretty neat that I got to do this. And by God's grace, that cloak of invisibility was out there. And nobody saw me take pictures of the books that I put up on the shelves. And nobody bothered me. So amen and praise God. Because sometimes I get a little bold out there, but that was fine. And then in the same turn, when I was out in the parking lot before I leave, when you return the buggies or carts or whatever you guys call them, I usually leave some tracts or books in the carts for the next people getting ready to take the cart. Well, I had a cart next to my vehicle, and I had left one of the Great Controversy books in there. And the weather was nice, and it wasn't planning on raining. And there was a lady that was parked in front of me, but her vehicle was parked on the other side of me, facing toward me. And she said to me, she said, "Excuse me, ma'am, but you left, you know, is that your book in there?" I said, "Oh, I left it in there for somebody that might want to read it." And she says, "Well, what is it?" And I told her, I said, "It's called The Great Controversy." I said, "And you know what? I bet you this was meant for you." I said, God has a reason for leaving everything everywhere. So in the meantime, she came out of her vehicle and we talked for a second or two. I said, do you know what the great controversy is? She said, no. I said, the great controversy is between Jesus and Satan. And I said, I don't really know the whole facts on everything. I said, I'm learning myself. But I said, a great way to learn is by reading this book. I said, I'm not trying to convert you, change you, or do anything, you know, just to give you some information. And I said, would you like to have this book? She says, well, do I have to pay for it? I said, no, it's free. So she took the book, and I said, you know, after you read it or look at it, if for any reason you're not interested in it, please put it somewhere instead of the trash. Somebody else will pick it up, but I believe that this is for you. So that was pretty neat. I was happy about that. And then in the meantime, I tried to apply for a small credit card. Okay. So they approved me for a small credit card. And in the meantime, I got it in the mail. Now listen, here this is, talk about Satan wanting to play with me sometimes. In the back of your credit cards and debit cards, they have that little, I guess it's a CVC number, or that three little numbers on the back of your card. Wouldn't you know it? I'm going to have to take a picture and show you guys. It's 666. I was like, you got to be kidding me. I said, really? And so it's just ridiculous. I said, okay, Satan. I said, I got you. So not that I'm not a person that lives by ridiculous things like that. It's just the fact that here, that means it has not been given to anybody else. Cause you know, they only get, like, the next person might have 667 or whatever it is. But of all the things to get, I said, you have to be kidding me. But praise the Lord for everything. And it's just crazy. But I also have to thank God that I am learning my way around town. In the next couple of towns, I've spoken to a lot of different people. I get to speak, and the people out here, believe it or not, are really nice. I mean, I haven't come across one rude person or a snotty person or a person that, you know, if you look at them the wrong way, they're going to growl at you like a mad old dog. They're really pretty nice people around here. Very simple, very plain, but really pretty nice. So I'm praising God for putting me in the midst of this little section over here where country folks, exactly. And they're really, really, really nice people. And I was talking to a group of them the other day. There was just maybe four or five of them, and we started to talk on certain topics. And one of them had said Merry Christmas to me. I said, well, thank you for your I forget the word I used. I said, but I don't participate in Christmas. I said, because that's a pagan holiday. And in the meantime, I did that for two reasons. A, it was either going to get them infuriated or it was going to open a door for conversation. And I'm not shy, as everybody can tell. So it didn't matter to me which way it went. And so it's been great. And I think I see a lot of potential here. And okay, Brother Rob, what? Question, what? I don't know. But I don't know if that's a question to me about what? About being shy? Yeah, okay. And in the meantime, I'm also, by God's grace, there's a young girl next door to me. Well, young. I mean, she's like maybe my granddaughter's age. She's about 20-something years old. And in the meantime, I speak to her a little bit. You know, she seems to be really pretty nice. She does not drive. She came up here to live with her dad. But in the meantime, you know, she can't work. She's a little frustrated with life. But come to find out, she's interested in vegetarian diets and vegetarian food. So that was my in. That was my foot in the door, so to speak. And I got talking to her, and I told her, I said, you know, I have a lot of great recipes. I said, I can teach you to do a lot of different things. And I said, in the meantime, I said, I don't drink dairy milks and certain things like that. So she said she started to drink almond milk. I told her, I said, well, that's great, but a lot of the almond milks in the stores are processed, you know, regardless, unless you spend a lot of money on them, they're processed. I said, I can show you how to make oat milk, almond milk, rice milk, anything but soy milk, because I stay away from the soy milk. But on the same hand, she was so happy. And in the meantime, I started to teach her, and I was talking to Sister Lynn. I don't know if you guys know what jackfruit is, but jackfruit is really pretty interesting, and a lot of people think that you can use it for, you know, like barbecue or different types of food. But come to find out, there's a new recipe out there where you can actually make it kind of like a pot roast with vegetables and potatoes and a little bit of gravy. And the girl was so happy about it, she said, you can send them all to me. So praise God. And this opens the door for me not only to share the health message with her and, as far as the types of foods that we eat and different kind of things, but it also gives me the option of starting to speak to her about God, because she's by herself. She's there just with her dad. And, you know, I praise God for this opportunity. And that is my testimony for the week, guys. Thank you so much. And as far as the stinky fruit, jackfruit doesn't stink, not really. I mean, they have some of them, but the jackfruit really doesn't. And I guess nowadays on the market, it's probably one of the hottest non-meat substitutes that they have out there, which is really unprocessed. So it's not like soy, or you're not using vital wheat gluten, or if you're gluten intolerant. Yeah, the durian is the stinky one, but the jackfruit is really pretty good. And you can buy it, and it's very simple to have, and, make it your own. And Brother Dick, as far as the sourdough bread, actually, we were speaking about grapes. Do you know that years ago, people used to use grapes and put it in their flour, and as the grapes would, you know, rot away or ferment, it would also bring natural yeast from the air, and they would make kind of like a foamy kind of yeast that they used to make their bread from. And like Brother Rob said, after they would make that bread, they would save a piece of it to continue on with their leavening process. But there's a lot of natural yeast in the air, and you can start to do that with a little bit of flour. And I only use raw honey, but you can't use honey in making a sourdough bread yeast, because yeast needs something to live on, and we all know that honey has an antimicrobial properties and it kills the yeast in it. But natural fruits and different things like that, and you can make the best bread out there if you want. Anyway, God bless, hugs and love to all.
Well, praise the Lord, dear sister, and thank you for your testimony. And we'll be keeping those individuals that you're able to witness to, and including young woman that is interested in health, in our prayers. Are there any other thoughts, any other comments, testimonies, songs that you'd like to share? Please go right ahead.
Brother Rob, by the way, the girl next door, like I said, she's a young girl in her 20s. Her name is Erica. So I would just like to keep her on the prayer list for us. And I think that would be pretty neat. Thank you so much, and God bless.
I should like to try and sing a song. Let's see if I can do this. It's called The Border of Red. We've been talking about the martyrs. Some of you are acquainted with this song, and maybe some of you aren't. There's a border of red on his garment. His robe is a glistening white. He lives on a street that's called Holy. His star-studded crown glitters bright. He walks with a ransomed of ages, beloved of all heaven, it's said. Why is he so honored in heaven? Tell me, why is the border of red? He was slain in the valleys of Piedmont, killed at the door of his home, and pursued o'er the wild ancient mountains, to be slain by the legions of Rome. Despised for his simple religion, for Jesus he suffered and bled, but now he will wear through the ages the robe with a border of red. He was found in the cruel Inquisition, slain with his Bible in hand. He was dragged through the streets of the city and burned for his heresy grand. Condemned to the rack and the dungeon, by torture his lifeblood they shed. But now he will wear through the ages a robe with a border of red. There's a border of red on his garment. His robe is a glistening white. He lives on a street that's called Holy. His star-studded crown glitters bright. He walks with the ransomed of ages, beloved of all heaven, it said. Why is he so honored in heaven? Tell me, why is the border of red? He was hated, despised, and tormented, wandering and outcast from men. All the fires will soon be rekindled, and martyrs will die once again. By faith you may live to see Jesus, and watch as he wakens the dead. Or maybe you'll wear through the ages the robe with a border of red. Thank you for listening. There used to be a time when that was not hard for me to reach.
That's okay, Brother Dick. I've been short for many years.
Thank you, dear brother. That was beautiful. And whether we live or die, God will give us the grace and strength to endure, come what may. Are there any other thoughts, any other songs, testimonies before we have closing prayer? Please go right ahead. Well, dear ones, it's been a wonderful church service, and thank you so much for your participation, your testimonies and questions and comments and thoughts and songs and everything else you shared. And it'd be wonderful to have the same type of session, if not even more spiritual, next Friday. Looking forward to that. But it's time for a closing prayer now, and who would like to offer that prayer for us? Please go right ahead.
If we can all kneel and bow our heads in our hearts, our Father, we thank you for in the spirit to have this blessed day. We thank you for in the spirit to wake us up this morning. We thank you for in the spirit to have another blessed day. Forgive us all for our sins, our iniquities, and our cursed spirits. Forgive if we did anything in your sight without even knowing. I pray that you may be with us wherever we go, whatever we do. I pray that you may be with us. Let us keep in mind everything that you taught us and everything that you've given us. Let us be able to also keep on giving praises unto thee, no matter where we are, no matter what happens. We pray that you may be able to let us be. Let us keep on having thee in our minds, and also we keep on fighting the good fight. We pray that you may be able to let us keep on watching and waiting. We also pray that you may be able to keep us from harm, and also let us keep on being grateful for everything that you've given us and everything that you taught us. Let us be able to keep on giving praises unto thee. Let us be able to always find strength in thee, maybe so that way we may overcome some of the things we may fear, or also some other trials that may afflict us in the future. We also pray that we may be able to keep on even helping many of these people today to know who you are, and that they're in the end of soon coming. That these people have to change in order for them all to be saved. Even if there are any friends among us who still haven't known thee yet. We've loved you, God, looking forward to being with you, promised us, and be with us all as we take some time away from each other, but hopefully we will be with each other and speak to one another and share many of our testimonies with one another again soon. This is my prayer in Jesus' precious morning. Amen.
Amen. And thank you, dear brother. So again, next Friday evening will be our last church service with I Vocalize. And then we're going to take a break until the first of the year to try and find another suitable chat program. And then I'll let you know through email and or through phone that the new chat room is going to be whatever software it is, and we'll go from there. So just a short time apart, and Lord willing, we'll be back in fellowship again. But services will be tomorrow. Services will be next Wednesday, which would be the 12th, and then next Friday, the 14th, and then after that, services will resume sometime after the first of the year. So, are there any other thoughts, comments, questions, testimonies, songs before we close tonight's service? Please go right ahead. May God bless, dear ones. Keep looking up. Keep advancing. Never give in to the devil, but always give in to the Spirit. And have a wonderful night's sleep. If you're on the other side of the world, have a wonderful remaining Sabbath day. And looking forward to seeing you in church tomorrow morning. So may God bless, dear ones.